of Chronicles, and it's the 20th chapter, and we shall be reading from verse 1. Can you still see me clearly? I seem to have
Yes,
disappeared in half.
I can see
Okay.
you and hear you.
Good. That's
I can
great.
see you very clearly.
Okay. That's wonderful. Well, I don't know. It's good to be seen, I guess, when you're speaking. So we're in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, and verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already at Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Oh, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" That's interesting, isn't it? Gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, "If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you were to not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight in this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left out for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. As they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise the Lord, praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah. And they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lie on the ground. No one had escaped. That is the word of the Lord. Praise his name. Let's just have a prayer, a short prayer. Our Father, what we need to learn, please teach us. What we do not have, please feed us. What we are not yet, by your grace, change us into more likeness to the Lord Jesus, because we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. In the 17th century, there was a Puritan pastor. His name was Thomas Lyle, and he sought to encourage his congregation, his people, with these words, and I quote, "God often brings his people into such a position that they don't know what to do. He does this so that they might know what he can do. God is with his people at all times, but he is most sweetly with them in the worst of times." I'm not sure what it was that prompted him to make this statement, or what scriptures he might have used to support it. But without any doubt, our reading from this passage of Chronicles gives a perfect example of God bringing his people into a condition whereby their own confession, the confession of their King Jehoshaphat, they did not know what to do. But then he showed what he could do. And this chapter in Scripture, I suggest, answers this question. What do we do when we don't know what to do? What do we do when we don't know what to do? And of course, this was the position of King Jehoshaphat and the people of Israel when they found themselves, as we find here in these first verses, the Moabites, Ammonites, with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea." It's already at Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. That was the situation. You know, I would suggest it would be very unlikely that we might experience thousands of invaders marching up to our front door. But we might find ourselves facing at times situations which are even perhaps overwhelming, when we are at loss to know what to do. And so we need to be prepared for such situations that may occur. And we can draw lessons that we find here, and we can see the relevance of this 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles in our own life and in experience. The chapter begins with these two words, at least in my version of the scriptures that I was reading. It says, "after this." And it tells us what happened after this. So what is he talking about? After what? Well, there are two significant things which gives context to this particular crisis that Jehoshaphat and his people were going through at that time. If we go back to chapter 17, we read this about Jehoshaphat. In verse 3 of chapter 17, it says, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways that his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart, verse 6, his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. So that was his character. That was his standing, his position, as far as God was concerned. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. That was the example that he set. But he did something about this, that in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, and we have some names there. And the purpose of him sending those officials was that they taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went round to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. If we go into chapter 19 now, and we read from verse 4, this is what we read. Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and turned them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And he appointed judges in the land to administer God's justice in the land. So here was a period of national reform and restoration. It was, in fact, a spiritual revival. And so we can come to this conclusion quite safely, I suggest, that what was taking place in this 20th chapter with these armies of Moabites, Ammonites, and these other ites as well, attacking Judah, was not an act of judgment upon the king or the nation as a whole. Now, there were times in the history of the kings of Israel and Judah when we know that they backslid from the Lord, they did not follow closely with the Lord, and the Lord judged them and gave them into the hands of their enemies. But what appears to be going on here, and we have it in this chapter, that there was a spiritual dimension of what was going on. It was a battle, men were involved, men were coming, but nevertheless, it's a spiritual battle. Why do I say this? Well, we're given a clue here in the 15th verse, because it says this, the battle is not yours, but God's. So this was a warfare against God. And somehow the nation of Judah and Jehoshaphat found themselves in the middle of that. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is this, that like all the other kings, but he was one of the better ones, that he was not a perfect king. He had his flaws, and indeed he learned from them. One of the mistakes that he made was when he joined up with Ahab, king of Israel. When that king asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat replied, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war. And after that, he was rebuked by a prophet, Jehu the seer, the son of Hananiah. We read this in verse chapter 19, who went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? And so Jehoshaphat had learned this very important, to be very careful that you do not align yourselves with other ungodly nations, unlike what his father Asa did on one occasion. Very often, these kings would pay other kings, like for the Assyrians and the Syrians, to help them in their battles. But Jehoshaphat was making certain, as we see in this chapter, that he was not going to seek the assistance of other nations. What did he do? Well, he sought the assistance of God, his God. Now, when we come to verse 3, we find this, that Jehoshaphat was alarmed. That's the first thing that we find. And his fear was not imaginary. He wasn't thinking, he didn't have some strange thoughts about what might happen. You know, sometimes our fears may be like that. Mark Twain said that I've lived a long life and I've had many troubles, but most of them have never happened. That is quite an interesting situation. And it's been recorded that only about 8% of the things that we worry about actually happen. And I know that this is my own experience, and this is something that we can learn. But he does what David did in a similar situation, and we find this in Psalm 56. David is saying this: "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. What am I going to do about this?" Well, he says what he's going to do about it. "When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" So this is what he does, King Jehoshaphat. And we have a wonderful example of his prayer. Now, when we do not know what to do, it's useful to start with what we do know. And this is how he starts here in his prayer. "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven?" He starts with what he knew about God, his person, his character. He addresses his God as Yahweh, the personal name by which he had made himself known to their forefathers. A God who is knowable, a God who is unchangeable, the same God that their fathers knew and trusted and experienced. He is the God to whom Jehoshaphat makes his cry and prayer at that time. This was something that he knew. He knew the name of the Lord, O Yahweh. He knew that he was the God of our fathers. He knew that he was a God who is in heaven, a God who is above all, the sovereign ruler of the universe, yes, but the sovereign ruler even of the nations represented by these three invading armies. This God has absolute power and authority. No one can withstand you. But there's something else about this God that he's remembering and knew about. That this God is a personal God. He is a relational God. We find in verse 7, "O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to forever to the descendants of Abraham?" Notice what he says about Abraham, your friend. The word friend here has its Hebrew root in the word love. And what God had entered into, and Abraham with God, was a loving relationship. When God revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself as a compassionate, gracious God, abounding in love and faithfulness. And of course, this was the basis of their existence as the people of Israel. When Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, he says, God didn't set his favor upon you because you were more than any of the nations, or because you were more righteous than the other nations. The reason that you have become into existence, the reason that God has showed you favor, is because he loves you. And had entered into this love, the whole nation of Israel had entered into a covenant loving relationship, which was everlasting. And this comes across in the song that they sang in verse 21. We have this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." This is the God that Jehoshaphat is addressing here. This is what he's certain about. And so we start with what we know, what we should be assured of in all our circumstances. The first thing that we start when we don't know what to do in a situation is, what do we know about God? How can we bring this matter to God, his person? He hasn't changed. But not only his nature, his character, his person, but what he has done. And so he looks back upon their history. And it's good to look back on what God has done before in our lives. One of the things that amazes me so much in my own experience of God is why he's been so gracious to me. The prayers that he's answered, the relief that he's given, the provision that he's given over the years since I have put my trust in him. So our testimony, the testimony of others, the testimony of history, the testimony of history, of scripture. Our God is a God, yes, he's in heaven, but he's a God that does things on earth. He's a God of action, and he works all things together for the good of his people. And God meant this situation for good and turned it around and redeemed it for the good, for the praise of his name and for the encouragement and for the blessing of his people. So this is what we know, what we have experienced. And then he had his promise. If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us. Notice where these people were. They were standing in the very presence of God, and they were claiming the promise that God had made. And the wonderful thing is that God hears the prayers of his people. That's his promise. That's the promise that he made centuries before to the king Solomon. And we're certain of this. His promises, his presence. He was there with them at that time. They stood in his presence. Verse 23, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. And it's good to know this, isn't it? When there are things that we don't know what to do, when things happen in our lives and we don't know how to approach these situations, it's good to start with what we know. And one of the things that we know is that our God will never leave us nor forsake us. They were standing in the presence of God. They had actually come before the Lord in this situation. That is a tremendous thing. But there's a tremendous, interesting fact about this prayer, because its pattern is very similar to the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer starts with who? Our Father who is in heaven. That's where Jehoshaphat starts. It starts with God. And then, having that start made, we then turn to our own needs. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Then give us this day our daily bread. It's addressed to God, who he is. It's about him. And then it's bringing our needs to that God. And that's something that's happening here. This is the pattern. So sometimes in our praying, we start with what's bothering us, don't we? This is something that I've been learning recently as I've been reading the scriptures and then turn to prayer. What has this passage taught me about God? What do I learn about him? What do I know about him now? And so I start with that. This is a lesson. I should have learned this a long time ago. But this is a lesson that I've learned to turn to God and to praise him for what he has revealed to me through his word about himself, his nature, his character, what he does, his holiness, his wisdom, his power, his majesty, his might, his glory. We start there. And then when we got that sorted out, as it were, we then bring to this God the things which trouble us, with the confidence that if it matters to us, it also matters to him. But notice what he says in this verse 12. I guess this could be our key verse. O Lord, our God, will you not judge them? We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. There's something about this which is so important in our prayer life. Definitely was important in the life of Jehoshaphat. Notice his humility. We don't know what to do. Now, here's a king saying this in front of all his people. What a thing. We're coming up to a general election soon in this year, so we're told. Can you imagine our politicians saying, look, we have all these problems going on in our nation at this time. We've got the high cost of living. We've got people coming across the channel. We've got housing shortages. We've got the National Health Service. We don't know what to do about Gaza and Israel and Ukraine. And all these things are troubling us and coming in us. But we don't know what to do. Wouldn't that be an interesting thing? If our politicians would say, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon God. I'd vote for them, wouldn't you? Because you know that something's going to happen. But they know what to do, though. They have their plans. They have all the ways that they think they can sort these things out. But here's a king standing up before his people. What humility. Not only before God, but before his people to say, I don't know what to do. And I'm a king. I've got this problem. I'm stuck. But my eyes are upon you. What humility. There's something in the heart of God that finds agreement with humility. And isn't this shown in our blessed Lord Jesus? That he humbled himself. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus humbled himself. Actually, given if Jesus is a full expression, a revelation of God and who he is, there's something in the heart of God which is humble. And God finds agreement with humility. He is a God that inhabits eternity. But does he inhabit eternity alone? No, he doesn't, says Isaiah. He lives with those who are of a humble and contrite spirit. This is what Peter says. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So this was an important aspect of Jehoshaphat's position. He didn't know what to do, but he knew the one that did know what to do. And then God told him what was going to happen. All self-sufficiency has gone. We don't know what to do. But this other thing is interesting and important. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Our eyes aren't upon the problem. Our eyes aren't upon the Ammonites and the Moabites and the otherites that are attacking us. Our eyes aren't upon the insufficiency of our own armaments. Our eyes are upon you. In other words, our focus has been taken from the need itself to the God who can supply the need. Isn't there something else that Peter says? Casting all your burdens upon him because he cares for you. Some time back, I was showing a Christian, he hadn't been Christian for very long, and he was going through problems and doubts and fears and anxieties. And I had to give him a practical lesson in what it actually means to cast our burdens upon the Lord. And so we threw cushions at each other just to prove what it means. When you throw a cushion somewhere, you throw it at the person, that's the target and that's where it's heading. But it's left you. It's gone from you, but it's gone to the person that you've cast it upon. And so we had a great deal of fun throwing cushions at each other just to prove demonstrate what Peter was getting at here. When we cast our burdens upon the Lord, we're not carrying it anymore. We haven't got it. He's got it. Why do we cast it there? Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. It matters to him about you. And so the focus is taken off the need. The focus is upon God and what he was going to do. And so this, as we turn towards the closing part of this passage, God shows what he can do even when we are at our extremities. And isn't this encouragement? Because they prayed and God answered them. He answered them through this prophetic word of this prophet Jehaziel, and God showed them what to do. Or more particularly, God showed them what he was going to do, but what they were going to do in respect of what he was going to do. You're not going to have to fight for this. I'm going to sort it out for you. Take your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance that the Lord will give you. Isn't this wonderful? Because they didn't know what to do, but God said, when he's revealing, I know what to do, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is what you can do because of what I'm going to do. What an encouragement this is. In chapter 14, we read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph. As he stood in the assembly, he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. This is the thing. God answering prayer. God speaking. We speak to him and expect God to be able to speak back to us and answer the difficulties that we might have. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march out against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them in the end of the gorge of the desert Ural. You will not have to fight this battle. Take your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. God answered prayer. God is a God that answers prayer and gives direction. When we don't know what to do, we bring the matter to the one that does know what to do. And my own experience will tell you, and I can tell you, that when we don't know what to do, my experience is that God will show us, and he will teach us, and he will guide us, and he will lead us, because he loves us so much, and he wants to bless us, and he wants to deal with these situations. But again, another important lesson here, because nothing has actually happened yet. There's no divine intervention. And yet they are praising and worshipping even before they experience what God says he is going to do. Of course, the result of all this was, as we come to verse 22, as they began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah. Again, an important lesson, because before they actually saw what God could do and was going to do, they were praising him. And isn't this what Paul writes to the Christians at Philippi about? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, notice, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The end of this situation was not just that these enemies were routed, but this is what we read. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat, in the verse 30 of this chapter, the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. Proves that point, doesn't it, that Paul is writing about. Verse 29. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder. So verse 29 as well, we've already read that verse, have we not? The fear of the Lord came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, and so forth. So, coming back to our old Puritan father, God often brings his people into such a condition that they don't know what to do. He does this so that they might know what he can do. God is people. God is with his people at all times. that he is most sweetly with them in the worst of times. May we take these lessons and learn from this passage what God can do when we don't know what to do. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for sharing, John. Praise Lord. Some practical lessons much needed for this present age.